time for us to begin this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we're going to make a comparison from that to the Gospel of John, and then we're going to talk just a little bit about the book of Revelation, and then we're going to talk about some other things. So we've got quite an agenda this morning, and I appreciate your presence, your thoughtfulness, and your preparation for the things that we're talking about as we conclude our study of the history and geography of the Bible. As we look at the epistles of John, and what we have been doing is looking at some of these epistles and just abbreviating what they are about as we close our study of history and geography of the Bible. But as we look at the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we want to note a theme that seems to be dominant throughout these epistles, as well as a theme that exists in the Gospel of John. Now, in our study Wednesday night, we closed our study with some discussion about the Gospel of John. And we didn't finish talking about the things that John wrote as much as I want to, so we're going to do that this morning. And in the epistles of John, in the first epistle, and in particular in the first chapter, as he leads us into the study, he says, beginning in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, as you look at that verse, John identifies the reason why he's writing, which is a good thing for us to look at. When the writer tells you, "This is why I'm writing," we need to underscore that. Why does John tell us he's writing this first epistle? Very simply. Verse 3. Pardon me? Well, yes, but in verse 3, go just a little step further than that. What would make his joy complete? Have fellowship. Yes, so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. So John is writing about being united with each other and being united with the Father. Now, this word fellowship, we want to talk about that just briefly, but I want to read the rest of this in chapter 1, verse 6 beginning. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, when you're studying the Bible, it's a good idea not only to underscore what the theme of the book is about, but it's also important to note words that are used somewhat as synonyms for each other. For example, in the verses that we just read, now keeping in mind that the theme that John is writing about is how you can have fellowship with us and with the Father. Well, how do we do that? In verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Now, if you want to have fellowship one with another and fellowship with God, according to verse 6, what must you do? Walk in the light. Well, what does that mean? Let's keep reading. In verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Well, if the truth is not in us, do we have fellowship with the Father? He's just said that in verse 7. So the point I want you to see is, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and verse 6, "If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." In verse 8, "If we do not the truth, where are we walking?" We're walking in darkness. Now, in verse 9, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, do you see some terms that are used as synonyms throughout this? You walk in what? If you want to have fellowship with God, what do you walk in? You walk in the light. If you want to have fellowship with God, what do you walk in? You walk in the truth. If you want to have fellowship with God, what do you walk in? The Word. That's right. Now, how do you do that? Chapter 2, verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, let's pause there. You claim that you know Him. Synonym? For what? You claim that you know Him. He's already addressed this. Fellowship. That's right. You claim that you have fellowship with Him. The word know is from a word that indicates a very close, intimate relationship. Fellowship. Now, you claim that you have fellowship. You claim that you know Him. Then what do you do? Keep His commandments. What do you do? Walk in the light. What do you do? Walk in the truth. What do you do? All right. You do all these things. See how these synonyms explain the context to you. And then in verse 4 he says, He that saith, I know Him. Now what's that? Have fellowship with Him. And keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him hath the love of God, verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. What is it you want to have with the apostles and with the Father? Fellowship. Bottom line, how do you do that? You keep His word. You do what He says. You obey His commandments. Now, the other side of that is, if you do not keep His word, you do not keep His commandments, then what's your relationship with the Father and with the apostles? You don't have any fellowship. Isn't that simple? That's just as simple if we look at those words that are used in the context. Now, in chapter 4 of 1 John chapter 4, I know we're skipping quite a little bit, but we'll do that on purpose. In verse 1, it said, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. All right, question. What was a prominent teaching of the day that John says is wrong?
That Jesus hadn't come in the flesh.
John has not come in the flesh. Now, I want you to underscore that, because John said that the Antichrist is in the world already. Well, now, at the time that John wrote, the word anti means what? Against. You mean there were some who were preaching against Christ at the time that John wrote?
Yes.
Well, what were they preaching?
Well, they were preaching that
All right, they were preaching specifically that Jesus had not come in the flesh. They believed that if he came in some kind of spirit form, that he did not come in the flesh. Now, John says they're preaching against Christ. Now, how many of you have ever talked with somebody who, in connection with the writings of John and the book of Revelation, have come to the conclusion that at the second coming of the Lord, just before that, the Antichrist is going to come? Heard that? Now, what did John say about that? It's already there. At the time that he wrote the Antichrist. Now, understand, if you will, that Antichrist is to preach against Christ. He's not describing one personality. Have you heard folks say, well, that's this governor, or that's this king, or that's this president, and so forth down the line. We know who that man is. No, you don't. Because John said he already here, and what's he teaching? He's teaching against Christ, and he was in the world at the time that John wrote. Now, could he be in the world at just any time? Well, absolutely. Anybody that teaches against Christ fits this profile, if we may use that term.
Isn't there a rendering that says already there are many?
Well, I think if you'll look right here, he says here by verse 2, verse 1, because many false prophets are gone out into the world, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth not, and so forth. Yes, so there were many in this very time that John says are going out into the world. Well, what were they teaching? He had not come in the flesh. Now, if you'll go over to 2 John. 2 John. Reading beginning in verse 1. Verse 4 it is. John writes, I rejoice greatly that I have found certain of my children walking in truth, even as we received commandment from the Father. Now, what are these folks doing? Walking in the truth. What do they have?
Fellowship.
Fellowship with the apostles, fellowship with the Father. He said, and now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote to thee a new commandment, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this love, and this is love, that we should walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, even as ye heard from the beginning, that ye should walk in it. Walk in what? Walk in His commandments. Walk in the truth. Walk in the light. See, these are synonymous terms. And then in verse 7, for many deceivers, David, here you are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver, the Antichrist. Many of them, what were they teaching? That Jesus had come in the flesh.
I think the verse David was looking for was 1 John 2:18.
1 John 2:18. All right, little children, it is the last hour. And as ye heard that Antichrist cometh, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. Okay, very good. Thank you, Randy. So there were many who had gone out at the time that John wrote.
So would these people who believe that there's an Antichrist, that's the one person coming later, how do they know all that?
I don't know. I don't know.
They have never
said. Well, not that I've talked to. Now, one of the things I get asked a whole lot is when you relate something that some folks teach that is blatant error, as we see here, well, how did they justify that teaching? I don't know. I don't know how to explain all the quirky notions that people have. It says what it says. It's very clear.
I was just wondering if maybe somebody has ever addressed that.
Well, I think, not that I know of. I think that what prompts that is preconceived notions about what's going to be at the end of the world. And folks look at this term, Antichrist, and folks sling it around, and we get used to doing that in the community that we circulate in, and then we draw the same conclusion.
And part of it is they count on the people that they're teaching not actually studying the Bible thoroughly for themselves.
Well, I think that's true. I don't want to imply somebody is dishonest when they do that, but likely just hasn't studied these verses. Just haven't studied. And they've heard all this, and so they have a preconceived notion of the premillennial kingdom of Christ, and so that has to fit, you see. So we drive the square peg in the round hole. But these passages aren't difficult. John's making it very clear that those who teach against Christ are speaking against Christ, therefore anti-Christ, and what they taught in the time that John lived was that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Now, if you'll hold that thought and just keep on reading there in 2 John, he said, whosoever, verse 9, goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Now, if you have both the Father and the Son, what do you have? Fellowship. There's our word.
I'm noticed on the TV they've been advertising Vegas, about Vegas, and it's exciting. Like, come to the land of sin. I've seen it advertised. And that's not preaching against Christ.
Well, sure it is. Sure it is. But the teaching here was very specific. Denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, we're going to see why that's so important as we compare these thoughts to what John wrote in the Gospel of John. I want you to see just here how many times he references this. That would indicate that it's something very crucial.
I'm just going to say that all the references that John makes to the spirit of Antichrist and many Antichrists that are out there, it really is no different than what Peter and Paul taught about false teachers and false prophets.
No.
It's just using different language to say the same thing.
Same thing.
And whether it's Judaizing teachers preaching circumcision, or whether it's these would be the Gnostics, right, that were teaching that,
likely,
Jesus had not come in the flesh, but was a spirit, because if he didn't sin, then he must have been spirit only.
Right. Everything about flesh is bad.
Everything about flesh is bad, and he could have been flesh.
Yeah.
But all that, regardless of what the false teaching is or what direction it's coming from, it's all false.
Well, yeah. Yeah. Well, that's true. Yeah, that's the bottom line conclusion. I want to take you to the Gospel of John now. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. You've probably memorized this in times gone by. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. Now let's pause there for a moment. Often we quote this passage in reference to the place that Jesus has in the creation. That He's responsible for the things that are made. And that's right. That suggests His deity. But if you'll drop down in the text, in verse 14, it elaborates further. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who was the one that became flesh and dwelt among us? Jesus was. Now, do you see in the writings of the epistles of John and in the writings of the Gospel of John how this becomes somewhat of an emphatic point? Jesus came in the flesh. Now, why is that so important to us?
Because He bought the church with His blood.
Well, that's true. He bought the church with His blood. We want to take it just a little further.
Well, if He was in the flesh and didn't have the same temptations that we did, then He wouldn't be able to advocate for us because He wouldn't really know.
All right, that's right. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, having then a great high priest who had passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. You see why that's so important? If Jesus didn't come in the flesh, as Lynn pointed out, He wasn't tempted like you are. But this passage says He was. He came in the flesh. Now, if you say He didn't die in the flesh, then He didn't die like you would have, or me. Sue?
Paul kind of expounds a little more in Colossians in the first chapter.
Oh, yes. Go with that. That's right.
By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
That's right. He died in the flesh. He was tempted in the flesh. Now, if He was not, then He was not the sufficient sacrifice to become the advocate or the intercessor for you and for me. So John hammers that point. He hammers it long and hard. Now, that's not the only place that he hammers it. We want to turn to the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to engage in a lengthy study of the book of Revelation this morning. But I do want to make an observation because John seems to be the writer of the book of Revelation. And we know that from verse 9. says, I, John, chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, that just establishes who the author is. But that's not all that it establishes. It establishes that John is a fellow citizen in the kingdom. Now, I can't look at that verse without making that point and observation. Because those who hold to the premillennial position deny that the kingdom has already been established. Now, the obvious question is, how could John be a fellow citizen in the kingdom if the kingdom had not yet come? But John identifies himself as a fellow citizen in the kingdom. Now, there are other passages that do the same thing. Sue, you were reading in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, tell us the same thing, that they were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, how could they be a part of something, even like John, that hadn't even been established yet? Well, couldn't do that. But noting this, we know who is the writer. Backing up in the verse, or the context, if you'll note, beginning in verse 1, you know, Revelation 1:1 is a good place to begin a study of the book of Revelation. You ever thought about that? Revelation 1:1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show unto His servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. Now, there's just a wealth of information in that verse. We're not going to go into depth, but I simply want to make the observation in passing that there were things that were given to John which must shortly come to pass. John is not writing about things that are going to take place 2, 3, 4, 10,000 years down the pipe. He's writing about things that are near to come to pass. Second thing I want you to note is that these things are signified unto John. In other words, they're not just stated plain out, they're signified, where he uses symbols to try to help folks who would read this to understand the things that John is making known. He uses signs and symbols in this book. Now, another thing that I want us to notice in the book of Revelation is down toward the end of the book. In chapter 22, in verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6, John said, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, the book begins with identifying that here are some things that are shortly to come to pass. And it ends with the indication that John has written about things which must shortly come to pass. Now, you can just camp on that. If you talk with somebody who believes that what John is writing about are things that are just right before the second coming of the Lord or just after the second coming of the Lord, you can just quote these verses and I'd just camp right there. Because it sets bookends for the things that John is talking about. Yes?
Very easily said, you're going to say, well, you know, the Lord of days is 1,000 years is a day. And then if you look at verse 7, it says, then behold, I am coming quickly. That's the same word pretty much as the word. So you can tie those together if you really want
to. Well, that's true. The things that he is prophesying are things which are soon to come to pass. Now, the quotation that you gave that some use is not a quotation from Scripture. And that annoys me when I have this discussion, because many quote what they believe the Scriptures teach instead of what it says. And if you go back to the passage that's often referenced in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, beginning in verse 8, now the context dealing with the second coming of the Lord and the end of the world. And he said, but forget, verse 8, forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. and 1,000 years as one day. Sometimes we leave that little letter A out and put the little letter I in. That didn't sound right, but that's the case. That's not what we should do. The little letter A needs to remain. He said that 1 year is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And context, oh, it's so important. When you look at verse 9, he said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, we're not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But the day of the Lord will come. Now, when he says that one day is as 1,000 years, that's a whole lot different than saying one day is 1,000 years. Now, in reference to what is one day as 1,000 years? Yes, His promises. His promises. When God makes a promise, does the passing of time nullify or void the promise? It doesn't matter how much time passes. We've studied that in our history and geography study many, many times and noted that many of the prophecies that were made were fulfilled hundreds of years afterward, but it didn't void the promise. And that's the very point, I think, that the Apostle Paul is making in Galatians chapter 3 when he speaks concerning the promise that God made to Abraham. The passing of time did not void that. It was still to be fulfilled in Christ. Okay? Question or comment, Randy and David?
I've heard the argument John's talking about. And what you're saying, that this verse is just completely taken out of context and applied to Revelation.
Well, it's misquoted. Yeah. It's not only taken out of context, but it's misquoted.
But even if they don't misquote it, they can still use it in context.
Oh, yes. That's true. That's true.
No. Even if you're comparing the Lord's day is as 1,000 years or is like 1,000 years, it's misconstrued to mean something it doesn't mean.
Yeah. Yeah, just read the context. You know, one of the things, Randy, sometimes that's so helpful when we get into these kind of discussions with friends and neighbors is don't just isolate the verse. Insist. Let's go back and read that from verse 1 of chapter 3. Or let's go back and read the whole epistle. Now, it says today what it says then.
But you're right. 8 and 9 are as one verse.
Yeah.
I mean, they really, yeah. One explains the other.
It's not hard. Now, I said all that to say this, that John is writing about some things in the book of Revelation to help people be prepared. And I think the theme, if you're taking notes and you have some ambiguity in your mind about what the book of Revelation is about, and we're going to say more about this in a little bit as we discuss this a little bit more in detail. But if you'll turn over in your Bible to Revelation chapter... Let me get to it. Well, looking for something. There it is. Revelation chapter 17. For some reason I was thinking chapter 14, but it's verse 14. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. You know, often we identify a verse or a thought that's in a book that identifies the theme of the book, like we were talking about Jesus coming in the flesh, as John writes. And the theme of the book of Revelation, you can see it clearly in chapter 17, verse 14. He says, "These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful." And when you study through the book of Revelation, there is dispute among brethren as to what is the date that Revelation was written, and often the early date versus the latter date, and there are variations of that. But one having to do with the persecution coming from Rome, another having to do with persecution coming at the hand of the Jews, and whether or not the destruction that John is writing about has to do with the destruction of Rome or the destruction of the city of Jerusalem relating to the early day. Now, it's not our purpose now to discuss all of that, but what it is to help us to see what John is writing about in the book of Revelation generally. And when you look at verse 14, you can't come away with any other conclusion than that those who follow the Lamb will be victorious. Do you see that? That's the theme of the book. That's what he's writing about. Now, whether that persecution be from the Jews or whether it be from Rome, that's the theme of the book. Christ and His church will be victorious. Sue?
I was
going to
say, sometimes I think persecution comes from within inside the church with false teachings.
Oh, yes.
Men desiring to be the leaders instead of Christ.
Well, yes. Of course, we see that's essentially what Demetrius did in 3 John. He desired to have the preeminence among men. And John, we didn't talk much about 3 John, but John said that Demetrius refuses me, and those that are in my company, he refuses them. And anybody that will accept us, he casts out of the church. Now, again, what's John in 3 John? What's he writing about? You keep the commandments of God, what do you have? Fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But you see, John, he didn't want to have fellowship with these fellows who had fellowship with the Father and the Son. And those who would extend fellowship to them, he would not fellowship. So,
one of the lesser themes also in Revelation is he who has
power
takes away.
All right, that's right. That's right. You can't change it. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Now, there is some discussion about whether John is talking about specifically the words of the book of Revelation, but I think that the principle is the same with any revelation, whether it be this specific book or not. You can't change it. You can't add to it. If you do, you messed up. Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 1. All right? Any other comments or questions just here? I want to talk with you about where this is leading. As we think about the fall of the city of Jerusalem, God sent His Son in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Christ was the embodiment of all the hopes and dreams of ancient Israel. He was the fulfillment of everything that God had said about redemption. Now, we know that the Jews rejected Christ, and it was their desire, as they cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And you remember the setting in Matthew 27. What did Pilate do in that chapter? Pardon me? He washed his hands. When the Jews cried out, "Crucify Him," it was the desire of Pilate to release him, but the Jews wanted him dead. And he ordered that a basin be brought, and he washed his hands and said, "I am free from the blood of this just person." And here we see then that the Jews cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, James, we read about that in the book of Acts, don't we? You remember the passage? When the apostles began to preach the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 4. Or is it Acts chapter 5? "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" Where is that?
528.
Oh, it's further over than I thought it was. Okay, 528. Right hand column, right hand page, bottom of the page. Yes. "Saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, wasn't that what they said they wanted? His blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, from nearly the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we know that the Jews sought to kill him. And when they did, we see that there was a breach, needless to say, between God and the Jews. Now, I have a passage that I want us to consider from the book of Zechariah, the 11th chapter. You know, many of the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament prophets concerning Jesus were fulfilled in the 24-hour period surrounding His crucifixion. And here's one of them. In Zechariah chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 10. Verse 10. I need a reader. Let's see. Randy, would you read for me verse 10 through 13, please?
Zechariah 11:10 through 13. I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord.
Sound familiar at all? In the book of Zechariah, you'll notice the expression, in that day. It occurs over and over and over and over and over. But in that day, who would do what? Somebody would do something. What is it? That's right. Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah prophesied this hundreds of years before it came to pass. Now, when you turn over into the New Testament, into the book of Matthew, we see that's just exactly what Judas did, and that was the price that he was prized at. And we know that when Judas began to reflect upon what he did, he brought the 30 pieces of silver and threw it down at the feet of those of the leaders of Israel, and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And what did Judas do? Went out and hanged himself. What was done with the money? Used to buy the potter's field, just exactly like Zechariah said. Now, what was the potter's field? All right, kind of like Boot Hill, wasn't it? Place where folks that didn't have any place to be buried, that's where they were taken.
I just heard that it's there were places where clay was typically dug up and it wasn't any good for agriculture.
Right, that's right. That's why it was called the potter's field. It was good to make pottery, but it wasn't used for farming. Yeah, excellent, excellent. Now, what we want to see is that from this point forward, and we might make the comment that God, or that Israel rather, broke the covenant that God had made with them when Judas Iscariot covenanted with the national leaders of Israel to deliver the Lord unto them. Now, Judas wasn't just talking with nobodies down here on the bottom of the totem pole. He was talking with the leaders of national Israel. And they made a deal for 30 pieces of silver that he would betray the Lord into their hands. Now, from that point in time, did God have any further obligation to the nation of Israel? No. No. You see, sometimes we want to kick the can down to the crucifixion. It includes that. But the covenant was broken when they made a deal with Judas Iscariot to kill the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. David? Well, I think so. And we'll talk about that when we look here at Matthew 21 through 25 in connection with that point just here on this chart. That's right. The blood of Christ was upon them, and Jesus said that it was coming upon them in Matthew chapter 23, that all the prophets had spoken concerning this time as they had killed the prophets, and now the hammer is about to fall. Sue? Okay. Anyone else? All right, let's open our Bibles, if you will, to a couple of passages that I want to note. Romans 4 is just one of them. Romans 2 is another one, where we see the identity of God's people has changed. We're no longer talking about the nation of Israel as a race or a peculiar people. And Romans chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 11, speaking of Abraham and his faith, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be in uncircumcision, that righteousness might be reckoned unto them. Now, who is deemed righteous in uncircumcision according to this passage? Now, look at it carefully. Those who exemplified the faith of Abraham, you see. Not those who simply descended from Abraham, but those who exemplified the faith that Abraham had. These, then, in their uncircumcision, are identified as the people of God. Take that thought and run backwards with it to the second chapter. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, Paul writes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now today, who is God's Jew? The church. Those who demonstrate the kind of faith that Abraham had. And by the way, to whom is the book of Galatians written? Just out of curiosity's sake. To the Galatians. Reach over and whack him, Linda. To the Galatians, that's right. Well, just for that, turn over to Galatians 6 and read for me, verse 16. Yes, you. Verse 16. Galatians 6, verse 16. You could begin in verse 15 if you want to.
I could? Mm-hmm. All right. Galatians 6, verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy upon Israel of God."
All right. Now who does Paul identify as the Israel of God? Those who are circumcised? The Jew in the flesh? Who is the Israel of God? The church. That's right.
Those who are circumcised of the heart.
Those who are circumcised of the heart. And we need a passage to go with that. No. I need another one. We can't just use the same one over and over. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And Randy, just begin reading there at verse 8 and read down through verse 13.
Colossians 2, 8 through 13. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions."
Made us alive, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. But here is a circumcision that's described that is not made with hands. Who makes it? All right, let's look. Jesus did it. And when are we, or do we receive this circumcision, not made with hands? When we are buried with him in baptism. Now, the word circumcised, we're not going to elaborate into something that's indecent, but the word simply means to be cut off. Now, what were they cut off from? Sin. And when are we cut off from sin? When we're baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? So those who are baptized into Christ, don't these passages just undergird what Paul said to the Galatians when they were having difficulty over whether or not to circumcise Gentiles? And Paul said, you're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You see, it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female. For you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You see, we're not looking at a select group of individuals physically who belong to Christ. But Jew or Gentile who have received the circumcision of Christ, that is, he's baptized into Christ, he belongs to Christ. And he becomes an heir of Abraham according to promise. Isn't that simple?
I was just going to say, we've been talking about who, you know, who has the promise and who's the circumcision and all that. We refer to the Jews and you say, who is today's Jew? And so I thought, well, I should look up the root of that. And the thing is that it comes from Judah. And if you look at the name Judah, it means praised.
Okay.
So the people who are today's Jew, we have a tendency to think of that, that people have used it in a derogatory sense in the last number of generations. But in this instance, especially when it's talking about what's going on here in the New Testament, it's talking about people who are praised.
That's right. That's right. That word tempts me so much to go back. Who was the mother of Judah, you remember?
Leah.
That's right. Leah. And the names that she gave her children meant something. Judah was the last born, if memory serves me correctly. And the fourth born? Okay. Starting with Reuben, the fourth. Okay. The idea here is that here was one that would be praised, and it's not just by accident that through the tribe of Judah, Jesus was born. So you're right on target when you think about the meaning of the word. Appreciate that. Well, I want to go back and look just a little bit at the place of the Jew. As we look at the fall of the city of Jerusalem, now, I would encourage you greatly to go back and just start reading in Matthew chapter 21 and read, if you will, to the end of the chapter, but especially through chapter 20, I mean the end of the book, but especially through chapter 25. Matthew 21 through 25. Now, when you're reading in Matthew 21, we're reading of Jesus' last trip into the city of Jerusalem. He's to be crucified. And when we're reading in Matthew chapter 21, we know that it's referred to, if you have a title above your chapter divisions, as the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city. Well, I have no problem with that because that's what it is. We know that the people are shouting and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. And in verse 11 of chapter 21, it says, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Notice that in conjunction with the articles that we've been running. This is the prophet. We know who this is. Now, that would be the one that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. They're affirming these things to be so. And then when Jesus came on into the city and entered into the temple, verse 12, what did he find?
Money changers.
And he said in verse 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now that means I'm going to start in chapter 21 on Wednesday night. Okay? So the assignment is begin reading in Matthew 21 and just read on through the next several chapters and take a special notice of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Okay? Because we're going to be talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. We'll talk about what they did and why they fell and so forth.